Well, good afternoon and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I see that I've turned that up too high now. There's just no happy medium, it seems. If you would, take out a Bible and follow along with me this evening or afternoon. We're going to start off in 1 Samuel 8 here in a little bit. It's actually where we were last week this time. We considered the lesson in regards to the people of Israel calling for a king. Previous to that point, they'd been led by judges, but that was a mistake on their part to think they were really led by God. God was their king, and the people made this horrible mistake of sinning against God by saying, no, we want a king on earth. And that was a mistake. But the idea of having a king itself was not a bad one. The fact that they came up with it, the fact that they did it in their own way, the fact that they were rejecting God, that was what was bad. But that they wanted a king was not. A king was a good thing. And the people were really excited about it. If you look towards 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 10, towards the end of that chapter, when Saul is picked as king, the people, they don't know anything about him other than they see him, he stands up, he's tall, he's handsome, and they yell out, long live the king, and they're excited. And from that time on, they would always have a king. They would never have a time period where they didn't have a king. There would get to be a time period where Rehoboam would be king, and Rehoboam would say, I'm going to tax you more than Solomon did. I'm going to be harder on you. And more than half the nation just leaves. They say, we don't want that. And they didn't go and say, well, that was a failed experiment. Let's get rid of the king system. We're not going to have that anymore. No, instead they say, well, we'll have another king. And of course, the northern kingdom would have all kings and all bad kings, but always had a king. Well, something interesting happens with the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. When they go into captivity and they come back, something doesn't come back with them. And that's a king. They have no king. After the Babylonian captivity begins, they have no king. But with all of these prophecies, they kept looking forward to one. Because despite all of the failures, all of the things that had gone wrong with asking for a king and getting a king, they still wanted a king because a king was a good thing. Ultimately, it was a good thing. It was part of God's plan. He had it in the law to begin with. He had it in the prophecy saying a king is still coming, and it was always going to be, Jesus is going to be your king. And I want to talk about that a little bit this afternoon in relation to last week when they said they wanted a king. I want to talk about why they should want a king, why we should want a king. So what's so great about having a king? Well, remember, before they asked for a king, the people felt like they were always vulnerable. They felt like they had no leader, no army, no direction. And all of those things are true, and a king is the solution for those things. I know it seems really weird for us because we come from a democracy. And we uphold this and say that around the world, this is the best form of government that exists. Well, maybe it isn't. Maybe there is a better form of government. God's system was one of a king. Well, what's so great about having a king? Well, first of all, the king is going to unite the people. And really, that is what we see Saul doing. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul's first act as a king is to take these multiple dispersed, divided tribes and bring them together as one army and one people. And from then on, that's really the way they are. It's a nation now. And what happened was one of their little outskirt towns had been attacked, and they came calling for help, and they came to Saul saying, Saul, please help us. Nobody else believed anybody else could gather these people together. Nobody believed that they would be able to unite and fight this enemy. In fact, this enemy said, yeah, go ahead, try. Go see if you can find somebody. So they did, and they found Saul. And Saul takes this ox, he cuts it into pieces, and he sends it off to everybody, and he says, I will do this to you if you do not come together and fight for this city. And the people are united. And that's what kings do. They make you one nation, one people. And that's a good thing. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when you look at the people that were excited about a king, that wanted a king, they had their reasons for it. They knew what a king did. They had seen it in the other nations. They saw these other nations, they have kings, and that was good. And so what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 18... I'm sorry, I really don't want 18, 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So here's this judging us, and this is a tremendous thing. Think about before they had a king, who upheld the laws? Who upheld them? Who did you go to if there was really a problem, if there was really a difficulty? Well, here is what the king was supposed to do. He is supposed to have the law, to uphold the law, to make certain that people in the world, are in his nation, are law-abiding and protected by the law, which is really what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to protect you. And so they wanted a king that would keep people in line. They wanted a king who was going to fight their battles, who was going to take charge of the army and lead them to victory. I believe that anybody who is in the military will tell you that there is a very, very important thing in war and in other times, and that is you must have a chain of command. Why? What happens if everybody just does what they want to do? The king is the ultimate source of that. He is the one who is in charge of everything, who has all of the authority, and he could lead them to victory. And so the king became a truly unique force within a nation. A kingdom either thrived or failed based on the king. From this time on, from 1 Samuel chapter 8 on, rarely does God talk about the people. He talks about the king. He doesn't talk about whether the people are treating the temple correctly. He doesn't talk about whether the people are following God. Not nearly as much as what he says is, this king followed God, this king didn't. This king made the people sin. This king made the people do this. It was the king now. And the king would either make the nation thrive and succeed, or he would make them be miserable and fail. He did this on an economic level. He did this on a spiritual level. But this king gave a nation strength and potential. And so a king was, in many regards, a great thing. The problem was, kings weren't that great. Ideally, they were wonderful. Ideally, isn't our government amazing? Isn't it astounding what our government has accomplished? How many of you just love politicians, though? That's one of those things. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter whether I go to Democrats or Republicans or independents to say, how many of you just love your politicians? And very, very few people are going to say, oh, yes, we adore them. And if you do adore them, give them a few months. You know, they first get in and everybody's excited about them, and then they find out they're not that great. Well, that's what happened with the kings. Ideally, they were going to be amazing. They were going to be wonderful. And every now and then you had a good one. But overall, they were bad. What was not to like about them? Even if they were righteous, there was problems. One was he was going to tax you heavily in 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18. This is where God tells to Samuel, says, okay, they've asked for a king. Let them know what they're going to get. And we read that last week, and it was, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, and he's going to take. He's going to take everything you have. He's going to take your family. He's going to take your time. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your effort. He's going to take all these things for his own purpose, for his own intentions, and his own will. And on top of all of that, they had this real challenge of what comes after this king. What if we had a great king? What comes next? That's actually why they asked for a king, because Samuel was a great judge, but his children, and earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they weren't great. They weren't like him. They didn't love God. They were wicked. They perverted justice. They accepted bribes. And so the people said, no, we need another system. We need a king system, which was the most ridiculous thing I could think of. We don't like the way it is, so let's establish it forever the way it is. That was their mistake. And boy, was it. One of the greatest kings the people had was Hezekiah. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, the language that is used in regards to Hezekiah and his relationship to God. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And yes, during this time period they faced this tremendous threat. The mighty Assyrians come to attack and to conquer and fail. You know why? They had Hezekiah. They had a king who would turn to God. And with the king who would turn to God, and they had victory. But what comes next? This is the problem with this king system, is you never knew who would come next. You had no say in the matter. And the next king was his son, Manasseh. And what a contrast in language we get within the scripture. So now, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1, chapter 21, verse starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. You skip down to verse 9, "But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." Verse 11, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols." And then down verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another beside his sin which he had made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord." What a contrast. And this was the problem that they had under the king system. You would have years, maybe decades of greatness, great economic situation, great political situation, great religious situation, and then you would have the next king and you never knew what he was going to be. No matter how good the first king was, the next king could be the worst you've ever seen. And that was a struggle that they faced. And then you see that justice could be perverted. He was supposed to judge the law, uphold the law, but how frequently did they fail? And 1 Kings chapter 21 is the example of Ahab with Naboth, a man who's completely innocent, and he gets falsely accused. And what's the source? The queen. From the very top, you see corruption. And then there was the challenge of, will you actually have access? You have this great king, but will he represent us? Will he listen? This is something that Absalom takes advantage of in 2 Samuel chapter 15. You have this great king David, but the thing about David is he's a great king in the beginning. You don't find a lot said positive about David after his sin. After his fall, things get pretty messy for him. Well, here's Absalom. "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. But it sets off this principle that Absalom said, here's the way he gained everybody's affection, is he said, "The king's not listening to you. I will." And this was a real challenge that the people had, is that they had a king, and he has this palace, and he has these gates, and he has these guards, and all of these things are walls between you and that world and that power and that authority and that justice, and you had no guaranteed right of being heard. So they wanted a king, but the kings could become really bad, and they could just abuse their power, and that's what we see time and time and time again in the Old Testament. So why were the people so excited about having a king? When they've lost their king and they've had all of this problem, all of this turmoil, why are they so excited? Why would God send prophecy saying, "I've got good news for you. You're going to come back and you're going to have a king"? Why would that be good news for them? Well, it's not just any king. You're going to have a type of king. You're going to have a David king. And if you look at Ezekiel 34, this is in the time period of the Babylonian captivity. The people have lost their king at this point, and they're looking forward to this day in which they're going to be restored and they're going to have a king. Well, they come back and they're restored, but they don't have a king. They're still waiting for this to be fulfilled. Well, here's what it says. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24 says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So it's not just this king and this princeness. It's a shepherd king. He's one who's actually going to take care of you. He's going to feed you. He's going to protect you. He's going to be in your midst. Again, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24 through 25, there's again this mention of you're going to have a David-type king. It says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on that land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." What they were looking forward to was not just, well, we're going to have a king. They went back and they said, we're going to have the best one we had. Before David sinned, before he made this downfall, he was an incredible king. He was a shepherd king. That meant he was one of them to begin with. He wasn't royalty. He wasn't somebody who grew up with great riches. You hear it today, the people that talk about the 99% and the 1%. The argument is that the people that get into power are only those who have always had power. They're not the people who can relate to you and me and the things we're going through. That's the argument. And that was very true with kings, but not with David. David wasn't born king. David didn't start off king. David didn't start off in power. He started off low. Started off low in his own family. When it came time for Samuel to come through and appoint king from David's family, and he's looking for him, and he's bringing up all of these sons, all of these brothers of David, saying, okay, well, maybe it's this guy, this guy, this guy. No, it's none of those. Where is he? He's out in the fields doing the work the others weren't doing. He was a one of you type of king. And then he was one who was close to God, and he was one who took care of the people and listened to the people when he was great. And the people were excited because what the prophecy is saying is, you're going to have a king like that. Now, we live in a time period in a country where kings is not really something that's considered great. And so we need to readjust our way of thinking. Get out of the way you've thought and been taught at school for a little bit and realize the greatest thing we could have is the greatest king ever. It's better than anything else. And that is what we then get with Jesus. And when we get to the New Testament, we need to see Jesus as royalty, Jesus as king, because that's the message that is brought up to us. Start off with the very, very beginning of Matthew. We're going to look at a few passages. Not going to have time to turn to all of them, but I've written them all up here so you can see them. The beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't mention king, but it mentions who? David. Here is the descendant of David, the heir to the throne. Here he is, the man of prophecy, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes through with the genealogy from there. You go over a chapter, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus is born. Look what it says. Where is he who was been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why does Herod go start killing all of the babies? Because here's the message that was delivered to him. Somebody was born king. King of the Jews. That's how the message begins. Jesus is our king. Now it goes on. And let's shift over to the book of John. And in John chapter 1 and verse 49, we have Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Nathanael is doubting about Jesus, and then he hears Jesus speak. And as soon as he hears Jesus speak and hears that Jesus has this vision that he doesn't have, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Immediately, this is what they were looking for, what they wanted, and here's what they've got. Here he is. Here's the King. So we go through John and we come to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15, and you have the triumphant entry where Jesus is now walking into Jerusalem. And what's it all about? Here's our King. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your King is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Here's your King. In John chapter 18, verse 33 through 37, Jesus is having this discussion, this trial with Pilate. And the trial, the question that comes to bear is, are you really a king? Is that who you are? Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What did Jesus come to do? To be king. This is a crucial part of the gospel, an important part of our faith. We have a king. And not just any king, we have Jesus as our king. In John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, Pilate's convinced. So what does Pilate do when Jesus is crucified? Pilate declares it above him. This is who this man is. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put that on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. It didn't matter what language you came in, you could understand this. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This man is King of the Jews. He's king. And so then we go past this. We go to the disciples, and what do we see in Acts 17, verse 6 through 7? When they did not find them, they're looking for Paul and his companions, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset..." The B is not a part of the word "the." These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. What was the accusation? What was the statement that the Christians were going around telling everybody? It's not just salvation has come. It's not just you can be forgiven of your sins. The message also was, we have a king. And that's good news. And so you come to the very end of the Bible, and what is the message? We have a king who's not just king, but king above all kings. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And then later on in Revelation 17, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We have a king. And we need to understand how great and how wonderful that is. And it's because we don't just have a king, we have a shepherd king. And so Jesus describes that in John chapter 10. And turn over there to John chapter 10, verses 11 and following. So here we are, John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So here's our king. You know how it seems like politicians are just about lining their own pockets, getting their own riches, doing these things for themselves? Here's our king. Our king will give up anything for you and me. Our king will sacrifice his life. Our king, as Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, he did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what our king did. In the next verse, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And so what we have here is Jesus in contrast to those who are just the hired hands, to those who aren't really that great, who aren't really that concerned. They flee. But Jesus protects. He answers the call of our cry, and he comes running to our aid. And he cares about us, as was mentioned in verse 13. These others, they flee because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And so here we have this discuss of this divide that exists between the people and the kingdom, the people and the politicians. But here he says, I am a shepherd. I walk in your midst. I call you by name. I know you. No matter how great the kingdom gets, no matter how large, this is our king, a shepherd king who knows us by name, and how important that is. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 33, a passage we read this morning, Jesus says, I will confess you before my Father. He knows your name, and he can tell God, he's one of mine. One of mine, one a part of my kingdom. One of my followers, one of my warriors. He's one of mine. And what that means is that Jesus is a one of us king. He's not this king that's distant and separate. As much as he may be at the right hand of God, as much as he may be in heaven, he's a one of us king. He can relate to us, and we can relate to him. And so Hebrews chapter 2, while it is actually, instead of focusing on the kingness of Jesus, it is focusing on his serving us as a high priest, the message remains the same. It's that he can relate to us. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And in the end of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Notice what it says from there. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we have such confidence that God hears us, that God will help us? How do we have such confidence that the King will listen to our issues? He's a one of us King. He has experienced the things we've experienced, felt the things that we have felt. And so he cares about us and hears us and helps us. And he's our King. So, how do we make Jesus King in our lives? Well, in one sense, you don't. You can't avoid it. You know how sometimes we elect our president, right? And so you get this president, and then you have about half of the population, usually it's a little bit less than half of the population, says, oh, well, he's not my king, I didn't vote for him. Well, not my president, I didn't vote for him. Yeah, he's still your president because it's still this one country. He's the president of this country. And there's certainly some people who might say, well, he's not my king, I didn't vote. Well, he's king, whether we acknowledge him or not, but that's the difference. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it was not just, do we like this guy or not? It was not just, do we believe this guy or not? It was a rejection of him as king. That's what was going on at the crucifixion. Listen to the words. Listen to the things that are said. Go back to John chapter 18. John 18 and verse 39. Pilate has decided Jesus is innocent. Here, I'm going to give you guys a choice. You can have Barabbas, who's this evil, wicked man, or you can have Jesus set free. But it's not just you can have Barabbas, the wicked man, or Jesus. He says, but you have a custom that I release some from you at the Passover. Do you want that I release for you the King of the Jews? Do you want the King? And so when the people say no, they are rejecting Jesus as King. They're rejecting that. In John chapter 19, verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him slaps in the face. What are they doing? They're calling him king and then showing their rejection of him as king. Oh, you're king of the Jews. Pow, slap, hit, hurt, pain. Then verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, here's Pilate holding him out, Behold your king. So they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to him, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. What's going on at the crucifixion? Is he king or not? Oh, he's king. But will you accept it? Will you embrace him as your king? Or reject him? That's what's going on. So how do we make Jesus king in our lives? How do we accept him? Two ways that I'm going to give you right now. One is obedience. If he's king, he has authority. And we need to acknowledge his authority in our life. Have you heard of these people? We talk about them rather frequently. These people, sometimes we call them Calvinists, and they don't even always know if they're Calvinists or not. And it's not limited to the Calvinists. But these people who say, it doesn't matter what you do. These people who say we're saved by faith and you don't have to obey, do you know what they just did? What they just said is, we have no king. We reject him as king. He has no authority over us. We don't have to do what he says. Do you see what they've done? Do you see that if Jesus is truly the King, we must fall down before Him? And if He tells us to do something, we must do it. If He tells us to go, we must go. Why? Because He's King. He's the one with the authority. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? He starts it all off with, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And says, then go. And why do you go? Because He has authority. Because He's King. He says, baptize. And why do you baptize? Because He has authority and He's King. And then He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And why would we do it? Why would we teach it? And why would we follow it? And it's simple. It's because He has authority. He is King. So those people out there that are declaring that you don't have to obey, whether they know it or not, whether it's intentional or not, they are rejecting the King. That's what they're rejecting about Jesus, is He's King. And that was what everybody was excited about. Our King's coming. So what do we do? Well, if you go back to John chapter 10, when it's talking about Jesus as our shepherd King. Verse 4, when He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. And so here is how we make Jesus King in our lives. When we identify and recognize His voice and follow it. And when we identify and don't recognize every other voice and we flee from it. That's when Jesus is our King. Any other time, no. You're following somebody else. And the other way that we make Jesus our King comes back down to that falling down before Him, which is what you're supposed to do with the King, and that is you glorify Him, you declare Him to be King. We tell people that He is our Master, He is our Lord, He is our King. I was thinking about that accusation in Acts 17, verse 6 through 7, when they pull Jason in front of the trial and they say, here is Jason, and these guys are turning the world upside down, and what they're doing is they're breaking the law because they're saying, we have another king besides Caesar, the man Jesus. He's our King. Would anybody accuse us of that? You do not follow President Obama because you say you have a King, Jesus. And whoever the president may be, have we made it clear that who we really serve is above the President of the United States? Have we made it clear that who we really serve is the King of Kings, Jesus? Christians are frequently in America known as patriots, people who truly love this country. And I'm not going to knock that. I'm not going to say anything negative about that, but I will say this. May our affection and our devotion be clear. We have a real King above all that this country and all of this world has to offer us. And the King's glory is our glory. When we glorify God, it glorifies us. When the people of Israel had a foolish king, they were foolish. They were a mockery to the world. And when they had Solomon, the wise king, the world came to them and brought their riches and wanted to hear all about them. Because of their king, they were made great. So also with us. If our King is glorified, if He is made great, so also will we be because we follow Him. And so let us praise His way, let us praise His name, let us praise His nature, let us praise Him, because He's our King. And oh, we dearly love Him. Isn't that how the song goes? How many of the songs now, go back and look at them again. Go back and look at the number of songs that declare Jesus to be our King. A message that we have tended to forget, but we sing about all the time. I thank you for your time and for your attention, and I hope that you will consider Jesus as our King. And in this, I hope that you will make Him King of your life by obeying Him and by declaring your praise of Him, worshiping Him, glorifying Him. And may I add one more thing that we ought to do, As you look back on the people of Israel and you look back at this time when they have Manasseh as their king, when they have Saul as their king, they have Ahab as their king, they have all these wicked, horrible, misleading, destructive kings. Let us take a moment to thank God that our king is a shepherd king who would die to save us. Worship him, obey him, and thank him. If there are any here who are not Christians, now you can make Jesus the king of your life by submitting to his demands. As we have seen, making disciples, followers of him, people that have been baptized into him, and people that will follow the commands that he gives. You can start that path right now. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, confess that faith. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus right now for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you have gone astray, you are a traitor, you have changed sides, but we want you back. God wants you back. He'll take you back. He's inviting you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. Won't you answer? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Okay, say hi to your mom.
Hi, Mom.
There we go.
What is she doing? Hi, Mom.
Okay, do it more quietly because you don't have to yell in this. It's a microphone.
Mommy.
See, she heard you. Just sit. Let's wait until she's done talking. Hold on, she's still talking.
Can I do it loud like your mom?
No, that wasn't good for anybody. Sounds great.
It's like the dumbest place that we had so much fun there.
Why is it dumb?
Because they have grass.
Ruby.
That's pretty.
I just told Kristen,
Testing. See, your mom did it even.
Can I get an amen?
You guys say, can I get an amen? Jack wants to do it.
Not too loud. Just like your mom, she was being quiet. That's what we don't do.
He scared himself. Look at him. He's scared. He's jumped behind me.
Okay.
It's okay, Bubba.
Who are you going to say hi to?
Everybody.
Everybody? Okay, not too loud.
Hello, everybody.
There you go. Good job.
And he's like, poof, poof, poof. Like that.